Thank you, Denny. It's great to have you with us. And I hope people will take the opportunity to say hello, to ask questions about his mission as we have coffee and refreshments afterwards. Well, last week we were on Judas, now Peter. Judas was so very close to Jesus. Even at the Last Supper, he sat so close that Jesus could dip bread in a shared bowl, what I think was part of that Passover meal, and comfortably extend his arm to share it with Judas. Maybe he was even at a seat to Jesus' left, position of honor. And yet, Judas was so very far from giving himself to Jesus that after taking the bread Jesus gave, Judas gave Jesus up. You might have walked away last week, especially the soft-hearted of you, wondering about yourself, thinking about in what ways you are Judas. And I don't want to get in the way of the Spirit's work, but I do want to say this. If you have given yourself to Jesus, you have committed to follow him even to the grave, you are not Judas. That's good news, right? Okay, let me just say that again to make sure you follow it. If you have given yourself to Jesus, committed to follow him even to the grave, you are not Judas. You are Peter. Whereas Judas' betrayal makes him the disciple everyone loves to hate, though Jesus himself loved him, Peter's denials make him the disciple everyone loves to comfort themselves by. But should we? Should we be comforted by Peter's denials? Now, I hope we don't find comfort in a way that says, thank God I'm nothing like Peter. He denied Jesus outright. I've never done anything like that. I hope that's not where we find comfort. I'm going to speak for all of us. I'm certainly going to speak for myself by saying, we've denied Jesus 1,000 ways worse than Peter. And without a resurgent faith like his that turned him into both a missionary and a martyr. That's Peter. Sometimes we like to take comfort in Peter not thinking about his entire life and what he would give. So setting aside the comfort of hubris, what about the comfort of resemblance? Are we not comforted by the likeness of our denials to Peter's? And yet again, I ask you, should we? Should we be comforted by Peter's denials of Jesus? After all, what comfort can come from denying Jesus as Lord? What safety is there in that act? What security is in that? What assurance is in that, in denying Jesus? How can we be comforted in that? That's a treacherous, dangerous place to be. What safety is there in being ashamed of the only Savior? And then the way the text is laid out here, the following items do not in any way lessen the brunt of Peter's denials, but they only heighten the burden of Peter's denials. And so I'll just look at those with you as we consider his denials and just how great those denials were. First, we'll look at his denials in light of what's referred to, what I understand as the glory of the cross in verses 31 to 33. So we'll look at that. Then we'll look at Peter's denial in the light of the new commandment that Jesus gives, a new command to love in verses 34 to 35. And lastly, we will look at Peter's denials in light of his own words in verses 36 to 38. So firstly, the glory of the cross. In verses 31 to 33, we have language that maybe is a bit puzzling to us at times. The language of glory and being glorified is rife in the Gospel of John. There's lots of it. And I think sometimes when we read that stuff, if we don't have the time to really sit with it, we just sort of run through it. There's all of this glorification going forwards and backwards. You glorified yourself, I'm glorifying you, we're glorified. And we can kind of run through it. And yet this is a very important part of the text. Because it seems certain that Jesus is talking about the event that he has been dreading. The event of the cross. Remember, Judas had just gone out. The word used for the first time in John's gospel, immediately in verse 30, is then used again in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. This immediacy is tied together. The picture of glory tied to this looming cross. More than that, Judas is appealed to in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now." So he's connecting these two things. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He's pointing to the cross. We might like to think that he's just pointing beyond it. Doubtless he's doing both. But he is pointing to the cross even as much as he's pointing beyond it. Maybe this is a little puzzling because isn't the cross the very cup Jesus prayed he would not have to drink? Take this cup from me. If it be possible, take it from me. Yes. And that's because the cross is agony. The cross is misery. The cross is cruelty. The cross is infamy. All those that go to that type of cross are infamous for their grave personal failures made public. And so Jesus did pray. Chapter 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And yet, because of what would be accomplished upon that cross, namely the forgiveness of countless public and private denials, and because of what would be displayed through it, namely, the unsearchable depths of the love of God, this cross that is so miserable and dreaded is also Jesus' glory. It's not just what's beyond the cross. It's actually the cross. It's kind of a shocking thing to wrap your head around. The cross is glory. It's also gory. It's horrible. It's wretched. But it's also awesome. In a strange way, beautiful. Precious. The cross was something Jesus desperately wanted to avoid, yet because of the glory that would be beheld through it and the good that would come of it, Jesus approached that dreadful cross with faith and courage, praying that God would be glorified in it. And the text says here that this would be a glory shared between God the Father and God the Son. It's a shared glory. The text says, verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God," this is God the Father, "is glorified in him." And we see that it's not only that the glory that will be coming from Jesus on the cross will just go to the Father, but that it actually flows both ways. Glory is being given to God the Father through Jesus' obedience and suffering. But also, God the Father is pointing back to the cross, saying, "That's my Son. Behold him. Bow down before him. Honor him. Worship and adore him." We see this in verse 32 that, again, it might seem clunky, especially if we don't clarify the pronouns. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So let me just translate that by applying the relationship, I think, as faithfully as we can, by using Father and Son language. And I'll give you a reason why that's justified beyond the immediate context. So this is how it would sound. If the Father is glorified in the Son, the Father will also glorify the Son in himself and glorify the Son at once. It's kind of like this. God the Father is not glorified. He is not revealed. He is not made precious in our sight. He is not pointed to and worshipped and adored. God is not glorified at the expense of the Son's glory. As if the Son gets all the shame and God the Father gets all the glory. But rather, both are glorified through this lavish offering of a perfect life laid down. I remember in seminary, one of those fun armchair questions that a systematic theology professor asked. I don't know if it took the whole class for us to, but I couldn't get beyond the question once it was asked. Just one of those mind benders. He asked, "Did it have to be Jesus the Son that sacrificed his life as opposed to the Father or the Spirit? We believe that God is triune. There are three persons. But it's God the Son that went to the cross." Now, I don't want to leave you with that question, but I want to move off from it. And maybe you'll think about it as I did. And I just set you up for armchair sitting for the rest of this service. That's okay. I'd like to ask it this way. Did Jesus draw the short straw within the Godhead when he came to earth? I'm going to say he didn't. And I would just have us remember that the agony that was experienced by the Son was also borne by the Father. It is not as if the Father was not impacted by the Son's misery. What father can look on to a son's suffering and not be injured, even more grievously injured? Who couldn't look on? What mother can look on to her child suffering and not greatly prefer that she would be able to take that child's place? Think about one of the, pretty much the only direct analogy to this we have in Scripture. And it's that of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham being called by faith to sacrifice his son, something that in the rest of Scripture is absolutely detestable, abhorrent, would never be asked of anyone. And yet Abraham was asked to do it. Isaac, doubtless, as the one put upon the altar and tied to it, Isaac doubtless was filled with absolute dread as his father Abraham raised the knife to sacrifice him. But how like lead were Abraham's arms when he lifted that knife? And how heavy was his heart as the father? And yet Abraham did not have to go through with it, whereas God the Father would permit his son's prayers for their shared glory through the cross to be answered. The very prayer that Jesus had offered before in chapter 12. After saying, "Save me from this hour," he said, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then in chapter 17, he would echo it again at the first verse, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And how would that eternal life flow through Jesus? But by his cross. So when Jesus speaks about his glory, know that he is not referring to his ascension and his resurrection only, but he is referring to the cross. And the cross is his glory. And the Father's also. And both suffer for it. And both are glorified for suffering. All that to say, Peter's denials in the wake of this glory, in the shadow of this glory, of this cross, they're not lessened in any way. They're only made heavy. When we understand that the glory that Jesus is speaking about is in fact the glory of the cross, we can better understand the connection to the command that flows out from it. Because otherwise it seems strange. Jesus is just talking about glory, kind of going on a little riff about God's glory and his glory and how their glory is shared. And then all of a sudden he's talking about the command to love. And we're going, what's that all about? But when we understand that he's talking about the glory of the cross, which is the supreme act of love, now it makes sense that the very next thing he says is, as I'm about to love you and pour myself out for you in the glory of the cross, the most key thing I can tell you is to love one another in this manner. You see, they're not disconnected. They're perfectly connected. In light of the glory of the cross and the supreme love of God shown in Jesus on the cross, it's fully appropriate for God to demand of us, you, do likewise. Love one another as I have loved you. And so we are given this command. And the command, as John would say in his epistles, it's a new command, but it's not really new. Why is it called new here? Love is not new to the scriptures. Love is not new to the idea of God through the Old Testament scriptures. The command to love is not new. Leviticus 19:18 talked about the love for others. You know, in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6, the law talks about the love for God, loving God with all your heart and all your strength. But in Leviticus 19:18, that's extended to the love of others. Because love for God is not vindicated until it's demonstrated through the love of others. A love for God is not credible until it is extended to those around you. So Leviticus 19:18 said, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, so what's new? Leviticus is old, very old. One of the first five books of the Bible. This is way back. What's new about this command to love? What's new is the standard being demonstrated. What's new is the standard about to be demonstrated. First, let's talk about the thing that was just, in the near context, demonstrated. What did Jesus just do? I mean, just do. That he might say, love one another as I have loved you. What has he just done? Someone help me. What has he just done?
Wash the feet.
Something we don't do for one another. I mean, maybe you do in your families. Where I guess we do wash our children's feet. There's no way to avoid that. And likewise, Jesus washed his children's feet. But for them, in that context, in that culture, it was unthinkable. totally debase yourself. Even when rabbis would talk about having their pupils serve under them and be servile and humble and do kind of the most menial of tasks in service to their master, and they would. Even then, rabbis would say something to the effect of, but I wouldn't let them touch my sandals. It was completely unthinkable that someone would touch your dirty feet unless they were of a certain class that was well below that. A slave. And probably not a Hebrew slave, like a Gentile slave. And yet Jesus, the master, the rabbi, he humbles himself, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around him, and begins cleaning all of their feet, including Judas. Of course, what Jesus had done in that foot washing was beyond the act, but what the act was symbolic of. Everything that we're going to see in chapters 13 to 17 is preparing the way for the disciples to make sense of what Jesus is about to do on the cross. And the foot washing is not divorced from that. It is in perfect keeping with that, of someone who in total self-forgetfulness and self-debasement would humble themselves for the life of the other, would be totally self-giving, even in what almost feels like a compromising and very uncomfortable way, would totally give of himself. And of course, Jesus had said in verse 15, I've given you an example, you're supposed to follow it. And then in verse 17, he had said, you know, it's not important that you know this so much as that you do it. Blessed are you if you do this, if you demonstrate this kind of extravagant, self-forgetting love where the preservation of others takes primacy over the preservation of self. But again, this command to love as Christ, this call to love in a new manner, it is according to the standard that Jesus has set thus far and is about to set in the cross. It is not like Jesus is saying, love one another as I have loved you to this point. But he is looking at the entirety of his life, including the cross that is coming. They are meant to reflect back on this and not to say, well, we don't have to love that much. You know, I will do anything for love, but I won't do that. No, the point is, and you'll do that. A love that even goes to the cross. One commentator talked about this new command this way. I think it's very helpful. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. Right? Love one another. Yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And he went on to say, with a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. None of us can feel like, you know, a lot of the commands that God's given, I'm shaky on. You know, I have weak points. But on that command to love, I got that one. I'm a loving person. I know you've heard it. I don't know if you've said it, but I know you've heard it. It's a very common refrain out in the world, especially when people are talking about being slighted by someone else. I can't understand it because I'm a very loving person. But if our standard of love is this one, the type of love we talk about in this world, it just doesn't even come close to it. You know what? Doubtless, Often when people say, I'm a very loving person, they're right. Because they're basing that statement on a corrupted standard, on a love that is so much lesser. But compared to this love, none of us is even coming close. In that way, all of us are as Peter, which leads to this third part that, again, does not lessen the blow, but makes it more heavy, his denial. Peter perfectly articulates what Jesus' command requires. He perfectly articulates it. Understand this. There is nothing wrong with Peter's statement. It is perfect. Nothing to add or take away. It is absolutely perfect. And just be clear about what statement I'm talking about, because he says a few things. There's a little back and forth. But it's this one. When Jesus tries to calm his impulse after Peter said, where are you going? And he said, where I'm going, you can't follow me now. Jesus is trying to slow Peter down. Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, Peter. Okay? Jesus knows where Peter's about to go in his own mind. In his own sense of zeal. You can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward. That's not good enough for Peter. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And here's the perfect statement. I will lay down my life for you. It's perfect. I mean, if you can do better than that, feel free to tell me after service. Actually, this would be a better way to love the Lord. This would be a better description of devotion. Have at it. Try your best. I don't think you're going to do better than this. I will lay down my life for you. The irony, of course, is that it's precisely the other way around. Jesus has been talking about his cross more and more and more, and he's saying the hour's upon us, and now he's telling Peter, look, I've got to do something. You can't do it now. There's going to come a day for you, okay? But this thing is for me alone. It's for me alone to bear. Jesus is trying to say, I will lay down my life for you. But Peter, in a perfect articulation of love, says, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my heart for you, Lord, my life for you. There is nothing. I think this is a true statement. Maybe there are other things that condemn us just as much, but in my own mind, this is a sound statement. Nothing condemns us like our own words. You know what I'm talking about? Nothing condemns us like our own words. Feel it all the time as a parent. You know, sometimes it's an exasperated question. How could you? I would never. And immediately coming to my mind are all the times I have. I would never in all my life. Yes, there was that time. Also that time. Also that time. Also that time. Lord, I repent in dust and ashes. Right? There is nothing that so condemns us like our own words. And whether it's we who recognize it or someone else. As when my children recognize it and I haven't. Dad, you said we were going to do this. And even worse, they say, Dad, you promised. Dad, you promised. You promised. We're getting ice cream. You promised. And now my very soul is ripped apart because I'm getting no ice cream. It would be bad enough if Peter had denied Jesus three times when the heat was on, but it only adds insult to injury that he vowed in advance and articulated so perfectly, Jesus, I will never be that guy. I'll never be that guy. These guys around us, I don't know. You know, some of them, we'll see. We'll see how they stack up. But as for me, not I, never, never. I will lay down my life on behalf of you. That's the language there. On behalf of you. And again, this is a perfect statement because Jesus has demanded that true discipleship means that we will not deny our Lord, but will actually deny ourselves. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. Also in Matthew 10, 32 to 33, the same language of denial. Whoever then acknowledges me before people, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, just think now, what did Peter do? But whoever denies me before people, I will deny him also before my Father in heaven. Let's not trifle with this denial. This is massive. You want to do a word study on this verb, deny. It is heavy in the New Testament. In every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them warn explicitly about Peter's type of denial. And so it is stunning that every single one of those gospels, all four, use the same verb to describe Peter's denial. They all warn, you better not. And they all confess Peter denied with the same language. Peter denied the Lord. And so his own words make it worse. But again, his words are perfect. They were so good that when Jesus continued this dialogue, when he comes up to John 15 and he talks about the command again, he says, you know what? I've heard someone say this really well. I'm going to say it back to you. So verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12, Peter is quoted. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then here comes the quote. Greater love has no one than this. It's almost verbatim what is stated. The verb is the same. The structure is the same. I think that's a preposition. In behalf of, yep. The preposition is the same. Jesus appeals to Peter's language when he is saying, this is the best way to flesh out love, the command of love. Greater love has no one than this, what Peter said. That someone lay down his life for his friends. So you see, all of this makes it a rather odd thing that we can take comfort in Peter's denials. But we are comforted through Peter. And we are comforted appropriately, not when we are made to justify ourselves or be satisfied with our sin or be okay with our misery, but when we look at the Lord who would not deny Peter, who would give him another chance, who would bring him restoration and redemption, who at the end of John's gospel, with a threefold question, would ask Peter, restoring him, Peter, do you love me? Peter would answer, you know, Lord, I love you. Then again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter would say it again, and then the third time, just about broke Peter in half. Peter, do you love me? And he was deeply disturbed because it says he had asked him three times. And yet it was that cutting, that searing rebuke that was also a comfort that brought Peter back, that restored him in full. And so I asked, you know, should we take comfort in Peter's denials? I would say no. But we can take comfort in the God who does not deny his own, but has mercy. The God who redeems, the God who restored, the God of second chances. Consider now what Peter's second chance looked like. Peter got to preach, and one of the first times he preached, I guess this was the follow-on. But look at Peter's second chance in Acts chapter 3. They saw a man who was lame from birth. It's described in verse 2. A beggar, a pauper, a man lame from birth outside the temple. When Peter and the others came. Verse 5. It says of Peter, and he fixed his attention on them. Oh, sorry. This is referring to the beggar. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the restoration and redemption that was offered to Peter by Jesus, now Peter extends to another. And then when people begin to make much of Peter, and oh my goodness, Peter's this great guy. People were clinging to Peter and clinging to John. And then we come up to verse 12. When Peter saw it, they're all clinging to them and thinking they're great. Peter saw it and he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Right? Peter's the denier. Peter's the impulsive one. Peter's the one who repeatedly spoke better than he acted. Now he's saying, why do you look at us? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. There's that word again. Now Peter gets to use it. You denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And again, he uses the word, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, that is the name of Jesus, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Mind you, Jesus has also given spiritual health to Peter, who's now sharing the mercy of Christ. And then he continues, because Peter is not just trying to lambaste these people who have denied Jesus. Because Peter himself has been one who had denied time and again. And that particular night, threefold, even lobbing up a curse upon himself. I absolutely, on my mother's grave, I don't know Jesus. That's this Peter. He's now looking at this crowd and saying, you've denied Jesus. You've denied Jesus. But he is not saying that without the recognition of what Jesus has offered him. Total redemption. Total restoration, total healing, total forgiveness. How can Peter, having received that, not extend that to the crowd? And it's exactly what he does. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets so long ago. And so Peter, who has not only regretted, but he has repented. Too many people will settle for regrets. Jesus is calling us to repent, to turn, not to a lifetime of feeling bad for that which we continue to commit to do and make provision for, but he is calling us to turn, as he called Peter to return, and he is ready to restore us as we do. And so Peter offered, repent, turn back. It's not too late that your sins may be blotted out, that your denials will be washed over by the blood of Christ. As it was for Peter, so for them. How ought we to apply this? I think you can probably apply it on your own, but I'll be just really explicit here. The first application would be this. Cheryl B. has been overworked and underpaid for a long time in children's ministry. She cannot do everything. And one of the things she should not continue to do, we discovered as a children's ministry team, is do Sunday school regularly. And so we are looking for a replacement for Cheryl for her Sunday school class, a lead. There's an assistant there now, but we are looking for a lead. You say, well, how does this apply to the text? We are making an appeal this morning for someone to come forward for that position. However, in light of Peter and what he teaches us about holy impulses, I just ask you to take it home and pray about it and then return. Sit with the Lord with this. Is the Lord actually calling you to this? Are you actually willing to do it? Many things we can be stirred up for in a moment, especially on a Sunday morning. We just heard the word of God proclaimed to us. We want to repent. We want to turn. We want to give our lives over. We want to do it. And then by Tuesday, we actually don't want any of that. So, check your holy impulse. This is just one example, but you can apply it more broadly. We're going to need the Sunday school teacher. And this church is going to need many more things and many more people to step up in different ways. Check your holy impulses. I am by no means saying don't get involved. But we ought not to put ourselves above our standing, beyond where we're at in faith. It's good to take 24 hours before the Lord and say, Lord, would you take me in this? Can I manage this? Will you be with me in it? So check your holy impulses. The other application of this text would be this. Be prepared as a Peter. And I hope you haven't seen yourself too close to Judas unless it is the Lord's will that he reveal that to you. But I do hope that you feel quite in good company with Peter. And as a church full of Peters, who often speak a better word than we are ready to act out, we can articulate the love of God and the love we should demonstrate. But it's harder to carry that out in reality. So as a room full of Peters, let me remind you to be prepared to suffer the impulses of others, including in this community. Be prepared to suffer the impulses, the unmet words, where there's true feeling, true desire, where the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. Be prepared to suffer. Jesus suffered Peter's denials, and he was willing to do that. As we are Peter, so we are called to love a church filled with Peter. Those who overpromise and underdeliver. So be prepared for that. But then this last thing, which we saw, I believe, in Peter's own restoration and then his going forward to become a missionary and in time a martyr. You know, Jesus said, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me after. Indeed, he did. Because as tradition holds, Peter suffered a miserable martyrdom. So let me urge you, do not wallow too long in the mire of your own denials, but make use of the redemption Jesus is offering. Today, this Sunday morning, it sounds cheesy, but it's true. Right now, brand new slate. This is a brand new day. His morning mercies are new every day, every morning. Make use of it. Today is certainly a day where we may find ourselves again denying our Lord. But how much sweeter should we follow him by faith to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him as he leads? How much sweeter will our fellowship be with him and with one another? As we love one another, as he has commanded us to, as he has demanded of us, in the same manner that he loved us, to lay our lives down for one another. I think that's enough. Let me close with just a section of a hymn by Brian Wren called Great God, Your Love Has Called Us Here, because I think it's worthwhile in the light of Jesus' love for Peter that would restore him and continues to offer restoration to us, to close our time not focused on our denials and our regrets or our wins, our victories, even those secured in Christ, but to just finish the service considering again the great love of our God. I think this hymn might help you do that. I hope it does. Again, the hymn is called Great God, Your Love Has Called Us Here. I don't know how it goes, so I'm just reading it, not singing it. Sorry to let you down. Great God, in Christ you call our name, and then receive us as your own. Not through some merit, right, or claim, but by your gracious love alone. We strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet. Then take the towel and break the bread and humble us and call us friends. Suffer and serve till all are fed, and show how grandly love intends to work till all creation sings, to fill all worlds, to crown all things. I'll just close in prayer. Oh, Father God, we confess before you so many spoken and unspoken denials. Some things which have been made public, some which have long been held private. Lord, we confess these denials to you. And we desire that we not merely sit with the regret of them, but that you would move our hearts to repentance. That we would enjoy the fellowship of your Spirit that breaks all bonds, that creates a faithful people, that guides us to love others as you have loved us. Lord, even as that prayer is genuine and true, we desire to love faithfully. We desire not to deny you. We just confess altogether that our first and final comfort is that you are faithful. Amid all of our denials, you are faithful. You have gone where none of us could go, where we could follow afterward, but you have gone to the cross. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and ours also. We praise you for taking from us our sin and for taking from us the judgment our sin deserves. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you suffered all together to bring us to glory. Lord, may we so love one another that, as your word says, all, not some, not those who come to believe, but may we so love one another that all will know that we are Christ's disciples. Lord, may that be true of our whole church. Build in us a love beyond what we have yet fathomed, what we have touched in the life of our church. Build love into us, Lord. Pour your love into us that all will know we are yours. And we praise you that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.